You stand with me, and we'll read from John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. And please bow with me in prayer. Lord, we ask that you be with the pastor as he brings us this message. Guide his words so that we'll touch each one of us as you see fit. We pray that his sermon will give us the knowledge and strength to get us through the week. Work your will in our lives, dear Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you, Josh, and you may be seated. Well, if you didn't know yet, Christmas is a week away. Hard to believe, huh? Christmas is upon us. And so I thought it would be good for us to consider, and we started doing this last week, and we'll look at it again next week, but to consider what's referred to as John's prologue. That's John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And last week we considered verses 1 through 5, and this morning we're considering verses 6 through 13. But I hope you can say with me and agree with me from just considering what we heard last week and looking at verses 1 through 5 last week, that the prologue, these verses, are powerful and present to us this awesome Savior. And awesome doesn't even do him justice. Just this incredibly rich text that sets before us who Jesus really is, and that we must receive him by faith. It teaches us that the wonder of Christmas isn't simply that a baby was born, but that that baby was God, the eternal Son of God, the eternal second person of the Godhood, the uncreated creator of all things, the source of light and the source of love, who came to dwell among us, who took on flesh to bear our sins. That's Christmas. That's what we are celebrating. But the Apostle John, as he writes this by the inspiration of the Spirit, isn't content to stop there with verse 5. He could have done that. We could have studied that for the rest of our life. We still wouldn't plumb the depths of all that's there in verses 1 through 5. But he continues and makes very plain to us that the Word, this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, or Christmas, you could say, demands a response. You must either receive him or reject him. Remember the aim of this book, if you were to turn super, super quickly, but to John chapter 20, verse 31, there John tells us the purpose of this book. He says, I've written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why John wrote John. That's why the Holy Spirit had him write this, that you might believe, that you might receive Jesus Christ as he has revealed himself in the Scriptures. And I feel strongly compelled to say that it would be a great tragedy with Christmas upon us, it would be a great tragedy to spend another Christmas without having received Christ. What a tragedy to go through Christmas and all the traditions of it, but not having believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ yourself, never having put your trust in Him. What's mathematics without numbers? What's daylight without the sun? What's Christmas without the Christ? What a tragedy it is to live year after year and to celebrate Christmas and not really understand or really celebrate it at all. So the Word of God this morning is telling us, don't walk out of this room this morning without first receiving Christ and becoming a child of God. But that's not all that this text would say to us this morning. I would also press upon you that if you are a Christian, something like this, when you walk out of here, don't stop singing about Jesus. When you walk out of here, don't stop talking about Jesus. Keep on doing what you're doing here. Sunday morning should just be the continuation of what you've been doing all week, right? And so the Gospel of John here is encouraging us in this prologue to respond as Christians with, I'm going to testify to Jesus. I'm going to speak much about Him and to whoever I can, wherever I can. Those are the two main points this morning. Christmas demands a response. He must be received. And upon receiving Him, testify to others about Him. Christmas demands that response. So let's dig in, first looking at verses 6 through 8, and the heading I've given there to it is the mission of every true believer is to witness concerning the light. So verse 6, and you got to love how John writes, he's very poetic and this narrative style. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. You can see a book starting that way, right? There was a man sent from God. His name was John. And connect it back to verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5 have told us that the world is in darkness. And so here the light is being shined on John, who himself will point the light back to the Lord Jesus Christ, the true hope, the light, and life of the world. But John is sent into the darkness upon the stage of history. His appearance is no accident. Right, it says he's sent from God. So like we talk about, he was on a mission. He was on divine appointment. If you read the Gospel of Luke, it's that fascinating account of when the baby Jesus is still in his mother Mary's womb, and she goes to visit Elizabeth, and John the Baptist is still in Elizabeth's womb. And it says, Elizabeth, I got to make sure I keep the name straight, Elizabeth says about John, while John is still in her womb, that he leapt for joy upon hearing the Savior's mother's voice. The Gospel of Luke also tells us that even before John the Baptist leapt for joy, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's something to think about, isn't it? The baby in the womb of his mother, filled with the Spirit. So John the Baptist has this mission given to him by God to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's one of the prophets of old. He's God's message bearer, God's ambassador. And like we said, this mission is the greatest mission of all, to be a witness. That's what it says in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Verse 7, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light. So there's his mission, to be a witness, to testify, to speak up about Jesus, and in doing that, to prepare the way for Jesus. That's the greatest mission of all, isn't it? To testify, to speak up, to witness to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John was very faithful to this mission. We usually call him John the what? Baptist, right? You could very well call him John the Witness or John the Testifier. Just look at a few of these verses. Drop down to John 1:15. John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. And then look at verses 29 through 34 of the same chapter. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, here's his testimony, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this what? Testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, and I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 34, I have seen and I what? Testify that this is God's chosen one. And then look at John chapter 3, verse 26. This is just a recurring theme through John about John the Baptist. They came to John and said to him, John 3, verse 26, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about. Who's he talking about? Jesus, right? The one you testified about. Look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. And then look at John chapter 5. Verses 31 through 33, where Jesus is speaking here, and he says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. But then John 5, 32, there is another who testifies in my favor. Who's he talking about? John the Baptist. There's another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. And then there's this wonderful summary statement about John the Baptist found in John 10, verses 40 through 42. John 10, verses 40 through 42 says, Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days, and there he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. What a great summary statement about his testimony. He was faithful to the mission, wasn't it? He was set apart by God, sent by God to proclaim, to point, to testify to the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was faithful. I think we need to get in the habit of calling him John the Witness, John the Testifier. He was very, very faithful to that calling. His testimony, if you look at Luke and Matthew and Mark, you'd see his testimony involves several core elements. I'll share those with you. He warned of imminent judgment by fire at the hands of the coming one. He regularly called for repentance from sin in light of that judgment. He also demanded that this repentance express itself in everyday dealings. So John the testifier, John the witness, would say to tax collectors, don't collect more than you should. And he would say to soldiers, don't extort money, don't accuse people falsely. And he would say to others that they should have compassion for the poor, willing to share with others, willing to look out for others. That was his testimony. And his testimony was bold. He was fearless. Wasn't afraid of man. Remember, he was in prison for preaching and ultimately had his head cut off because he was fearless with preaching the truth of God's word. So his testimony was bold. His testimony was Christ-centered. Look at John chapter 1, verses 35 through 37. It says, the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. That was his entire ministry in a nutshell. Look, the Lamb of God. Look to Jesus. He's the Savior. He's the light. He was faithful to this. He was Christ-centered with his testimony. He didn't tell a bunch of stories about himself. He told the true story about the Lord Jesus Christ, and his testimony was humble. Throughout his testimony, throughout his ministry, he would point beyond himself to one who's mightier than him. In John chapter 3, verse 30 is a well-known text where he says about Jesus, he must increase. What did he say about himself? I must decrease. So his testimony was humble. He was not jealously trying to promote himself. He wanted people to look to Christ and to Christ alone for salvation. So he's faithful to his mission. His testimony was bold. It was humble. It was Christ-centered. I'm thinking about this, I was reminded of F.B. Meyer. He's not as well known, but he was an old Baptist preacher and author. He wrote a bunch of books. In fact, you can go online and find a lot of his devotionals. They're very, very good. Most of his sermons are online also. F.B. Meyer, M-E-Y-E-R. The Lord really blessed him. He's a very faithful witness to the light in the town of London. But when he was at the zenith, the apex of his ministry, something happened. When he was at the zenith of his ministry, there came to that same city of London a 19-year-old boy. And overnight, that 19-year-old boy became a sensation. Thousands thronged to him. His name was spoken on every street, and the boy, if you haven't guessed it already, was Charles Spurgeon. Well, how do you think that made Meyer feel? He wrote an autobiography where he says that actually made him very envious. He was envious of Spurgeon. And so he writes this, "I got down on my knees and on my face before the Lord, and I said to the Lord, it's not right, this feeling of envy that I have in my heart." And then Meyer does something incredible. He began to pray for Spurgeon. He prayed things like this. He began asking God to give to Spurgeon a double portion of the Spirit from heaven. Give him twice as many souls. Give him a fame that circles the world 10 times, not once. And Meyer goes on to say it was not long until he began to look upon every triumph of the young Spurgeon as though it were his own. And when Spurgeon would preach to thousands of people, Meyer said he'd rejoice as though he himself had done it. And when Spurgeon won throngs to the Lord, it was though Meyer had done it. He said he so prayed for the young man and rejoiced in his glorious ministry. And I share that because it reminds me of John the Baptist, who is always pointing very humbly to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we need more of that spirit of John the Baptist today in a world that's under God's wrath for rejecting God's beloved Son. There's no room for competition and for envy and bitter jealousies and all those kinds of things. Instead, we all need to say with John the Baptist, he needs to increase. I need to decrease. That needs to be the testimony of every single one of us in this room to make Jesus the preoccupation of our lives, to make Jesus the preoccupation of First Baptist Church, to make Jesus the preoccupation of all that we say and do and think. John was humble in his testimony, and so we must be. Well, consider also from verse 7 the goal of his witness. We've considered how he's faithful to it. We've considered how he was humble and bold and Christ-centered with it. But here's his goal in verse 7. It says, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. So the goal of his witness was that through him all might recognize their sin, that through him, Jew or Gentile alike, that they would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. John didn't care about earthly fame or success or riches. He cared only to clear the way and point the way to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all who would hear him or see him would think, man, John's such a great guy. He didn't want them to think that. He wanted them to think, what a Savior. Who is this Messiah? I need him. I must believe upon him. I must receive him. So John was, humanly speaking, a pretty amazing guy. But verse 8 warns us, he himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. So as great as John was, and as far as prophets go, Jesus says he's the greatest prophet there ever was. But he's not the light. He was a voice crying in the wilderness, but he was not the Word. That's an important word for us this morning, isn't it? Because what do we tend to do with preachers? Sometimes we tend to think way too highly of them, don't we? We get hooked on a radio preacher or a TV preacher or those kind of things, and it's like he can't fail, right? The spirit of Corinth is alive and well where we say, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, or I follow blah, 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 right? No, Paul says, I follow who? Christ. And apparently there were some in John's day who were saying, well, I follow John the Baptist. And John the Baptist would be appalled at that because his mission was follow Christ, point to Christ, look to Christ. And we need to be very wary of either overvaluing or undervaluing the ministers of God's word, the preachers of God's word. After all, preachers are just servants on the same mission that you're on the same mission that John the Baptist was on. And so I would just encourage us this morning, look again at verse 7 and think about your life. I know it's talking about John the Baptist and he had a unique ministry, but I think there's application there for each of us who believe. Verse 7, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. I don't think we're wrong at all to say John's mission is your mission. That your task is to light the way to Christ, to witness to the light. That your task is with all boldness and with all humility to point to Christ, to speak up for Christ. And you're not to proclaim him just to a few people, but to everyone you can, just like John the Baptist did. I believe that's the great mission of every believer. And so I would just ask you, do you name the name of Christ? Are you here this morning believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received him? Then preach about him, right? Speak up about him. Testify about him wherever you go, however you can. Witness to the light. Think on verses 1 through 5 again. He's the uncreated creator. He's the eternal Son of God in whom is found all life and light. How can that not fill you with boldness? It should, shouldn't it? But also as you think about verses 1 through 5, it should humble you too, right? And it should compel you with a Savior like that. I can't sit still. I can't keep my mouth shut. Woe is me if I don't preach and share and witness and testify to Christ. Is verse 7 your mission this morning? That all might believe through you? Lord, use me in whatever way you see fit to bring others to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help me to be that light. Help me to testify and speak up about the Savior. Is that your mission this morning? Is verse 7 your aim? It certainly should be. Number 2, the witness concerning the light demands a response. And having just exhorted you as I have to speak up and testify as John the Baptist did, you need to know that while your desire, my desire is for all to believe, sadly many won't, many will reject the Lord Jesus Christ, but gladly some will receive it, and that's what we see here in verses 9 through 13. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And essentially what that verse is saying, and I'm going to explain it, but just to say it up front, essentially what verse 9 is saying is Jesus Christ requires a response. That's essentially what verse 9 is saying. Now, let me explain that. The true light is Jesus. He's the real deal. He's genuine. He's ultimate. He's the center and source of all spiritual light and life. As the true light, it says he gives light to who? Everyone, right? So Jesus is the light, and he's shining on everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. As verse 4 says, he's the light of all mankind. He shines on the rich and the poor, the young and the old, the humble and the proud. Now connect this with verse 5, where verse 5 says, the world is in darkness. Which is to say the world is in sin and rebellion. So the picture is Jesus is the light, and he's shining his light out onto all of mankind, upon all of humanity. And as he does that, that light exposes them, right? And you can do one of two things when the light exposes you. You can run, right? Or you can receive it. And so that is the point of verse 9. The light of Jesus is shining on all people. It's forcing a distinction. It's forcing a response. Receive it or reject it. Sadly, many reject it. Verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. They rejected him. What a verse, though, right? Here's the Creator. In fact, there's even a song out there. I can't remember who wrote it, but it goes something like, what if God was one of us? What if he walked among us? He did. We rejected him. What an ironic verse, huh? They could touch God, they could hear God, they could see God and his many wonders that he performed, and yet they did not recognize him. And it's not like he kind of stayed for a layover, was here one night and just left. But he's here for 33 years. He tabernacles with us, right? Verse 14, he makes his dwelling with us, and yet we don't recognize him. John 12:37 puts it this way, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they would still not believe in him. As tragic as verse 10 is, verse 11 is worse. It says, he came to that which was his own. Speaking of the Jewish people, but his own did not receive him. Can you imagine that? Go into your house. And by the way, that's one way you can translate it. When it says in verse 11, he came to that which was his own, that's a word that also often gets translated as home. Jesus comes home. The welcome mat is rescinded. Get out of here. What a tragedy. He who led Egypt out of bondage to slavery, he who gave him his law, gave them his spirit, gave them the scriptures and the covenants and the promises. They say to him, we don't know you. Get out of here. We don't want you. They reject him, don't they? The light shines on them. I am the true Messiah. I am the true word. They reject him. Another verse that shows us, sadly, this was not an occasional thing, but a habit that stems way back to the early part of their history. Isaiah 1:2-3, God laments here, hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up. He's talking about Israel there. I brought up Israel, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger. Israel does not know, my people do not understand. That's sad, isn't it? And maybe you're sitting there asking, how could that possibly be? How could Jesus, the Messiah, show up and the world doesn't recognize him and Israel rejects him? And as I thought about that, maybe the same thing has come into your mind. You could say the same thing today, couldn't you? How many people celebrate Christmas for the real reason? Not many. How is it so few look up at the stars and actually praise God? Because every night, God's putting on this amazing display that says, worship me, and we don't. How is it scientists can study God's creation day in and day out and not worship God? You know, I was thinking about that. We know more about the universe today than and the world that we live in than any generation preceding us, right? We know way more. It's astounding, the information that we have about this universe. And it seems like every day we're making new discoveries about our planet, about our universe. And yet knowing all of this, seeing the microscopic and the gigantic, still countless people say, there's no God. They look at all that and they go, that just made itself. Isn't nature amazing? So when you read verses 10 and 11, you go, how could that happen? You need to look around today and go, it's still happening. How is it people pick up the scriptures and read it and go, what a bunch of phooey. I'm sure we could give a lot of different reasons, but in the end, the ultimate reason the scriptures give is this. It's really simple. We love our sin. That's why. And our sin blinds us. It hardens us. Listen to John 3, verses 19 and 20. This is the verdict. Light, that's Jesus, has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because, here's your reason, right? Because their deeds were evil. Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. So how is it possible? Because we love our sin. The light shines on you, and instead of receiving it with all humility, you run from it, clinging to your sin. And that's crazy, isn't it? See how sin is irrational? God loves sinners enough to send his own son to pay for their sin, offer them eternal life, and instead we take our sin, which promises only death and damnation, and we run with it, and we cling to it, and we love it. It's crazy, isn't it? Sin is so irrational. It's so irrational to love your sin so much that you'd rather face judgment and be in the darkness rather than receive God's light. But praise God that unbelief was not universal. Some did receive Jesus. Verse 12. So I hope you can see verse 9 demands the response. Verses 10 and 11 is the rejection of that. Verse 12 is the response of belief. Verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So some people put the welcome mat out for Jesus and welcomed him on in. They went against the current. They entrusted themselves to Jesus. They acknowledged his claims that he is the Word. He is the uncreated creator. He is God the Son, the Word made flesh, the way, the truth, and the life. They gladly received that. And how did they receive that? Did they try really hard to impress God? Did they start going to church every Sunday? Did they start putting lots more money in the plate? Or did they try their best to be the best person? How does it say they received them? It's very simple, isn't it? Look at verse 12. It says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who what? Believed. And what was the object of that belief? The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is so simple. But we muddy it all up. In fact, I hesitate to even try and explain what it means to receive Christ because it's that simple. And if I feel like if I try and explain it, it's just going to complicate it. It's so simple. Receive him. Receive him. Don't reject it. Receive it. Don't muddy it all up and complicate it all up by thinking you have to become this or you have to do this first or any of that kind of stuff. No, you humbly receive him. Believe upon his name. And when you do that, verse 12 is incredible. When you receive him by faith, look what God does for you. He gives you the right, the privilege to become what? Children of God. That's amazing, isn't it? What love is this? What grace is this? That by receiving him, we have that privilege of becoming a child of God. How can that be? What love? Are you in all of this? What love? How does God do this? Verse 13 tells us, doesn't it? Becoming a child of God is a gracious gift from God, for verse 13 tells us we become children. We're born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or husband's will, but born of God. And I would ask you, do you see the order of salvation there? Admittedly, the NIV doesn't bring it out quite like it could or should. If you're using the English Standard, or if you have the King James, or if you have the NASB, I think, or even the Holman Christian, a few other different translations that are out there, when you come to verse 13, instead of saying children born, it says children who were born. And so I just want you to think through and recognize why you came to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and someone else didn't. It's because you were born. It's because God acted first in your life. He caused you to be born. And upon being born, you cried out to God, Abba, Father. You believed upon him, and he called you his child. It's not unlike children who are born today. What's the first thing a baby does when they're born? They cry, right? And what's the first thing you do when God works in your life and causes you to be born? You cry, but your cry is, I believe, Abba, Father, and God calls you his own. God's the first mover. So it's an amazing, wonderful picture of salvation that God gives us. It's not by natural descent. You say, what does that mean? Well, that means a number of things, but just think Old Testament with me for a second. Ishmael, remember Ishmael? He was as much the child of Abraham as Isaac. Or think of Esau. He's as much the child of Isaac as Jacob. I'm sorry, Ishmael was as much the child of Abraham as Isaac, and Esau was as much the child of Isaac as Jacob, and yet their lineage was very different, wasn't it? In the sense of they both descend from godly parents, but they don't both make themselves children of God. In other words, just because Ishmael was born from Abraham, it didn't mean he would inherit the promise. And just because Esau was born from Isaac, it doesn't mean he would inherit the promise. Lineage doesn't save you. And that's good news in a couple different ways. That's good news in the sense of you don't have to think, well, my parents were ungodly. What chance do I possibly have of being saved? It's amazing. God will save anybody, right? It doesn't matter if your parents were godly or not. You repent and dust and ashes, recognize your sin, confess your faith on Christ, he will save you. It doesn't matter if your parents are godly or not. Praise God if he gave you godly parents, and don't you dare think, well, my parents are godly, so I'm okay, I'm godly by osmosis. I, to this day, will never forget what my grandmother said to my dad, and it continues to break my heart today, where she said, My son is a pastor, I'm okay. She thought because her son preached God's word, that made her okay with God. It doesn't work that way. What does Scripture say here? Children born not of natural descent. Praise God if he gave you godly parents. That doesn't make you godly. You need to be born again. And only God can do that. Nor is it by human decision. Verse 13, children who were born not of natural descent, nor of human decision. And for here you need to think about John chapter 3 and Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And remember that Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus kind of scratches his head and is confused by that and says, what in the world do you mean? I have to be born again? I have to enter my mother's womb again and be born again? And Jesus responds by saying to him, no, you must be born by the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. The Spirit gives birth to what? Spirit. It's not by human decision, it's by the Spirit. And the person who is reborn doesn't have to re-enter the mother's womb. That's crazy talk. The person who is reborn looks the same, but is given by the Holy Spirit new motives, new desires, new ambitions. You can't conjure that up by human decision. You can't wake up one morning and say, well, I'm going to be reborn, because you can't do that. Only God can do that. If you want to be reborn, you cry out to God, make me born again, because he's the one who does it. It's not by human decision. You can't talk yourself into being a Christian. And it is not by a husband's will. In the ancient world, the decision to have children was that of the father. That's a lot different from today, isn't it? Usually it seems like today it's the mother who wants to have more kids, and the father is like, right? But in the days of old, it was the father's will, the husband's will, to have the child. So that's a reference to human willpower. It's like the song we often sing. I love these words. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no languor know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. What's that saying? It's saying it's not by your efforts. It's not by partaking in communion or being baptized or being nice or doing the best you can. Your human effort, even if you gave it everything you got all day long, 24/7, cannot save you, will not save you. You must be what? You must be born again. Who alone can do that? God. God. Now the point, however revolting it is to our pride, is rather obvious, isn't it? If you are a child of God, if you have received him by faith, you have no room to boast or brag about it, because it's not because of your lineage or your decision or your will, but because of God and his grace. So verse 13 is saying, it's no different from your physical birth. So I was thinking about this. I didn't have a choice who my parents would be, did you? It had nothing to do with my lineage or my will or my desire that my parents would be who they are. God determined that, didn't he? Connect it to your second birth, your spiritual birth. God's in charge. So now you have heard this morning of how John the Baptist testified with all humility and boldness to the person and work of Jesus Christ. You have heard of how Jesus himself shines as a true light. And even now as I've been preaching, God has been shining his light onto your heart and your soul. Nothing is hidden from God and his word. And now it's time for your response. You must receive the Lord Jesus Christ. You must turn from your sin and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I urge you with every fiber of my being to do that now. Do that today. Jesus is the light and life and truth of the world. He's God's Son who was with God. He is God in whom you alone can and must be saved. Nothing else, no one else can or ever will save you. So receive Christ. Believe upon Christ. See the folly of sin. Sometimes when I talk to people about receiving Christ and they recognize what's being said and talked about, they'll say things like this. Well, I don't want to give up, fill in the blank. They'll say, I recognize that, but if I follow Jesus, that means I can't get drunk anymore. Or if I follow Jesus, then I once had someone say to me, That means I can't have sex whenever I want with whoever I want. I just don't want to give up anything, is what they're saying. Do you see how irrational that is? It's people seem to think that by receiving Christ, they're losing. They seem to think that by bringing Christ into their life that they're losing something. They don't understand that it means the exact opposite. They're gaining everything. If I were to offer you 100 bags of gold, I think you'd be pretty willing to accept it. But when I offer you Christ, who's worth 10 billion, trillion, gazillion bags of gold, people reject it. It's crazy. Receive him. Give yourself, your life, your all to him. Confess him as your king and lord of your life. Receive him. Become his child. And in receiving him, don't get a big head. That's what verse 13 is saying to you. Don't get a big head. Don't think it was because you were smarter or better or deserved it any more than someone else. Don't think that you're a Christian because of your lineage. Don't think it was because of your will or your desire or your effort. Don't you dare try to steal God's glory and give yourself credit for being in the company of God. What you do is, in receiving this great gift from God, you give all praise to him because you were born by him. Amen? As a Christian, as a child of God, you cry out, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am a child of God. By the grace of God, I have seen the foolishness of my sin, and I have seen the benefit of faith. By the grace of God, I have had my sin exposed, and I have received the Savior who washes them away. And by the grace of God, he has lavished his love on me and called me his child. That is the sinner's cry. The child's cry about God. And I hope that is your cry this morning. And I hope as you go forth from here this morning, you will keep on crying it and shouting it and testifying the grace of God. Salvation by faith alone in God. Receive him. Go forth from here like John the Witness and witness to him, testify about him, saturate Newberry with his light and love and truth. Give him the glory. Amen? And so we got to close with go tell it on the mountain, right? Maybe you're even thinking of that as I was ministering the word to you, and I lost my, oh, here's my bulletin. What number is that? 225? 225, go tell it on the mountain. Go tell it at your workplace. Go tell it at your school. Go tell it everywhere you can. Go tell it on the mountain. Stand up and we'll sing that.